Good morning, everyone. So as you can see on the slide here, I changed the title slightly from what's on your feast handout. That one is still accurate, but I think this summarizes it a little bit better. So did you know that God's word mentions the words tabernacle or temple nearly 700 times? And that doesn't even include the 150-plus times that it mentions sanctuary, or the hundreds of times that it mentions the altar, the mercy seat, and other items within the tabernacle or the temple. One entire book, the book of Leviticus, speaks mostly about the tabernacle and its ceremonies. And so do large portions of Exodus, Numbers, Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, Hebrews, Revelation, and many more. Some of these passages seem almost obsessive in describing the details and dimensions of the tabernacle and temple. And I know sometimes in years past we've read through these passages and wondered why God spent so much time telling us about the loops and the curtains and the dimensions of the curtains and how many curtains there were and how far apart the pillars were spaced and all of these things. So the question is, why? Why does God's word tell us so much about the tabernacle and the temple? They don't have anything to do with us today, do they? Or do they? Remember, there's no filler in God's word. Everything that's in there is there for a reason. And if God tells us about something over and over and over again, then you can bet that it's pretty important. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So not some scripture, not a lot of scripture, but all scripture is profitable for us. And again, we read in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So what about the tabernacle specifically? The tabernacle followed a pattern. It represents the spiritual realm. As we find in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the earthly sanctuary was, quote, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And again, in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 2, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So it logically follows that if the tabernacle, if the earthly was patterned after the heavenly, then there must also be a heavenly tabernacle or temple. And in fact, the heavenly temple is mentioned in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, verse 19, we read, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The temple is mentioned again when the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, sounds. Revelation 16, 17, a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. So there's two things that we can take from all this so far about the tabernacle and the temple. Number one, it's patterned after the heavenly. And number two, it follows a pattern that God revealed to be very important and instructed Moses to diligently follow. So now that we know that God told us about the tabernacle in so much detail for a reason, and now that we have at least some idea of why that might be, let's take a look at the tabernacle itself and see what else we can find out. So let's start with the basic layout. I think there's supposed to be a diagram here. There'll be one later on. In fact, there'll be multiple later on, so don't worry. But the tabernacle had a courtyard all around it. The courtyard was 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. That's about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. God gave us the measurements for a reason too, but that's beyond the scope of what we're going to go over today. Now, surrounding this courtyard, there was a wall of curtains 5 cubits high, or about 7.5 feet high. There was one entrance, and that was on the east. That was 20 cubits wide, but we'll get back to that later. One could only approach the tabernacle by entering on the east and walking toward the west. Now we know that God's purpose is to draw us to himself. So as you would enter on the east, then you would get progressively closer to the tabernacle until finally you could come to the Holy of Holies itself. Now obviously the average person can't do that, only the high priest could. But the general layout is that you walk from the east to the west to the Holy of Holies, to God's presence. Now, after entering the courtyard, first you come to the altar of burnt offering. Then you come to the laver for washing, and finally to the entrance to the tabernacle itself. And within the tabernacle, there are two rooms, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The holy place contained a 7-branched candlestick or lampstand, a table with 12 loaves of bread, and an altar of incense. The Holy of Holies, and Daniel went over this the other day, contained the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were two golden cherubim with their wings stretched out, covering the mercy seat. So is there a reason God wanted the tabernacle laid out this specific way? Of course there is. There's a reason for everything he does. But in this case, I believe the specific reason is that it's a physical model of God's plan of salvation, his plan of reconciliation for mankind. So to start with the fact that you journey from the east to the west to enter the tabernacle, the east represents the sinful ways of this world. After Adam and Eve sinned, we read in Genesis 3, verse 24, "So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So God cast out man to the east, and then he put cherubim there to guard the entrance so that man cannot return to his presence. God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Again, when Cain killed his brother Abel, we read in Genesis 4, verse 16, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden." We also find in many passages that the east wind is a wind of destruction and calamity. One of these examples is when Pharaoh had his dream before the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. So this dream is described in Genesis 41, verse 6. We find, "Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them." And then in verse 27, when Joseph is interpreting Pharaoh's dream, he says, "And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine." Now, just like the east wind, sin causes death and destruction. Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Finally, I want to go over one more example. This is in the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw a vision of 25 men steeped in idolatry, They stood, I quote, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Ezekiel 8, verse 16. So the east is away from God. They had their backs toward God, and they were facing the way of sin. In order to come into God's presence, we have to do the opposite of that. We must spiritually turn our backs on the east and journey westward. We must leave behind the world and its ways. As we find in James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yes, there's the diagram. So as you can see here, after you enter the courtyard, then you come to the altar, then the laver, and then the holy place, and which are the three items that we talked about. And then in the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. So after we turn our backs on the world, on the east, and begin to seek God, we come first to that altar of burnt offering, which lies squarely in the path of the tabernacle door. The altar and the sacrifices offered on it foreshadowed our Messiah's sacrifice, Yeshua's sacrifice. The only path to the Father is through this sacrifice. Acts 4, verse 12 tells us, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And again, in the book of Hebrews, there is a direct correlation drawn between Jesus' sacrifice and the sacrifices performed on the altar, Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And again, Hebrews 10, verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Yeshua's sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, was the one perfect sacrifice that all other sacrifices foreshadowed. No other is needed any longer. But in order to be saved, we must repent of our sins, accept his blood to atone for us, and partake of his sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 18, we read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So having repented of our sins and accepted our Messiah's sacrifice there at the altar, we next reach the laver filled with water, and this represents baptism. At the tabernacle, when inaugurating new priests into office, one of the first steps was to wash them with water. Let's turn over to Exodus 29, verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." And that was from that laver right there at the door. In Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, and this is all in the Old Testament, foreshadowing baptism, showing that this would be is a requirement for salvation. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." And so when we come to the new covenant, after Yeshua's sacrifice, in Acts 22, verse 16, we read, "And now why are you waiting? arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And again, in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So after baptism, we come next to the door of the tabernacle itself. The next step is to enter the holy place. So how does that happen? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and this is on the day of Pentecost, after God had sent the Holy Spirit. We read, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we saw already those first two steps. We saw repentance and baptism, the altar and the laver. So the process, the next step, is to receive the Holy Spirit. And what happens when we receive the Holy Spirit? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So when the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we become his temple, his dwelling place. He is dwelling within us. We have entered the holy place in his tabernacle. Repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These three steps take us from the entrance of the courtyard into the tabernacle itself. They take us from our former sinful way of life into God's presence. Now you'll notice here on the diagram that the entrance, the entrance to the tabernacle, to the courtyard, is twice the width of the entrance to the tabernacle itself. The entrance to the courtyard was 20 cubits. The entrance to the tabernacle is 10 cubits. And just like the rest of the tabernacle, this shows a spiritual principle. Many people could enter the courtyard, but only a select few could enter the tabernacle itself. As we read in Matthew 22, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's symbolized by the narrowing of the gates. The road narrows. It's a sifting process. So now let's look at this process from another angle, that angle being God's annual holy days. They too follow the pattern of the tabernacle. As we saw already, Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifices performed on the altar. And not only that, but he also fulfilled the Passover sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he is our Passover lamb. His sacrifice is linked not only to all the sacrifices performed on the altar, but specifically to the Passover sacrifice itself. And just as Israel ate the Passover lambs every year, so we also must do when we accept our Messiah's sacrifice. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 18, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So each year at Passover, we partake of our Messiah's sacrifice. We eat his flesh and we drink his blood, symbolized by the bread and wine, just as he commanded us to do in John 6, verses 54 through 56. We partake of the spiritual altar at Passover, just as Israel partook of the physical one. So that's the altar. What about the laver and baptism? We know from the timeline in the book of Exodus that Israel crossed the Red Sea a few days after Passover, that it would have been at least during the days of unleavened bread, and most likely on the last day of unleavened bread. So what does God's word tell us about that? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So when Israel crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, that corresponds to baptism, which corresponds to the laver, which in turn corresponds to the last day of unleavened bread. So we've got the first two holy days here. We've got Passover at the altar. We've got the last day of unleavened bread at the laver. The next holy day, the third holy day, of course, is Pentecost. So what noteworthy event happened on the day of Pentecost? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we already saw that receiving the Holy Spirit corresponds to entering the holy place. And now we see that the day of Pentecost represents receiving the Holy Spirit. So it's Pentecost that enables us to enter the tabernacle, that enables us to become God's dwelling place. So we can see then three beautiful steps in God's plan of salvation, repeated three times in three different ways. The altar, the laver, the holy place. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Passover, the last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost. So what happens after we receive the Holy Spirit? Matt Laws talked about this a lot yesterday. Receiving the Holy Spirit isn't the end of the journey. In fact, it's closer to the beginning of the journey than the end. We have a long journey still ahead of us after we receive the Holy Spirit. That journey is a process of growing and overcoming, as we read in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that walking in newness of life is that process of growing and overcoming. That's the journey that we're on now. Receiving the Holy Spirit means that we must also conduct ourselves differently than we did in our former sinful way of life. It requires us to put off the works of the flesh, to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And that's not something that we can do on our own. We're not strong enough to do that. This is God's work within us. Receiving the Holy Spirit, as we saw, also makes us God's temple. We read that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. And again, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now we're also being prepared to be priests. As we read in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 4 through 5, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And if we drop down a few verses below that to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As the temple of God and as priests in training, we have a responsibility to perform the service of the temple. This is our new calling. This is this journey that we're now on. This is what it means to walk in newness of life. In terms of the holy days, this is the nearly 4 months that transpire between Pentecost and the Day of Trumpets. And it's pictured by the furniture of the tabernacle. So let's take a quick look at these items here. The lampstand, the lampstand has a ton of meaning, which we're not going to get into all of that today. That could be a Bible study in itself, but the primary purpose of a lampstand is, of course, to give light, specifically light by fire. And we know that fire pictures the Holy Spirit because in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." So the Holy Spirit was represented by fire. So after the lampstand, let's take a look next at the table of showbread, which had the 12 loaves, which had the 12 loaves on it. We know that from many passages in the Bible that bread represents the Word of God, and both the living Word, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And it also represents his written word. His written word is likened many times to food. And just as the lampstand illuminated the table of showbread, so the Holy Spirit illuminates God's word. That's what enables us to understand it. The next item is the altar of incense. And this, as you saw in the diagram, stood right before the veil, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Incense represents prayer. If you'll turn over to Revelation 5, verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So in the holy place, we have symbols of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. All these things must be attended to daily. The priests in the tabernacle and later the temple tended the lamps every day. They tended the table of showbread continually. They burned incense on the altar of incense every day. This is the service that we must dedicate our lives to now. This is how we maintain our relationship with our Heavenly Father. This is our life's work, our preparation for God's kingdom. We must do these things daily. If we don't pray daily, if we don't study God's word daily, then the light from that lampstand, the Holy Spirit within us, is going to dwindle and dwindle until it finally flickers out. So after all this, one thing remains, and that is to enter the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Again, Daniel talked about this the other day. Above the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat and the cherubim. Now, this pictured God's throne. There are many passages in the Psalms and the Prophets which describe God as dwelling between the cherubim. In both the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, it talks about four cherubim surrounding God's throne. Now, on the altar of the covenant, there were only two, but it's a representation of God's throne. And to tie this together with what Daniel was saying, as far as it representing the heart and the lungs, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, King Solomon wrote that God has put eternity into our hearts. So he's put a model of his throne right there within us. In Hebrews 4, verses 11 and 16, we read, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," and we know that this is God's eternal Sabbath rest, his kingdom. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God's throne is the mercy seat. Satan wants people to think of God's throne as the judgment seat, which it is. God will condemn the wicked, that's for sure. But it's not because he wants to. It's not because he takes joy in burning the wicked. God desires that no one should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. God wants to show mercy. So his throne is the mercy seat. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And we know that when he died, the veil separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place split in two. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So by his sacrifice, he paved the way for us into the Holy of Holies, before God's throne itself. He paved the way to eternal life. He opened the way to reconciliation with the Father. Go over to Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So when we enter into the Holy of Holies, when we enter into God's kingdom, the sin and alienation that began with Adam and Eve will have been completely healed. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now our goal is to enter into the first resurrection. For us, that's when we enter God's kingdom. That's when our journey and our reconciliation is complete. That's when we have entered the Holy of Holies. As Revelation 20, verse 6 tells us, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But that isn't the end of God's plan. That's just for the first fruits. What about those in the millennium? There will be, we have no idea how many people are going to live over through the Great Tribulation into the millennium. It's most likely going to be a lot more than the first fruits, more than the elect, more than the select few. And then in the second resurrection, after that, we have untold billions of people. Everyone who's ever lived and died will be raised up, and they'll have their opportunity. So what about them? What's the process for them? God's plan of reconciliation is the same for everyone. This is our path. This is also their path. Repent, accept Christ's sacrifice, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, walk in newness of life, that process of growing and overcoming, and finally, when deemed worthy by the Creator, inherit eternal life. It's the same process for those in the millennium. It's the same process for those in the second resurrection. So that's a brief overview of the tabernacle and the temple. This is why I believe that God commanded Moses to be very diligent in following the pattern that he was given, because this pattern lays out God's plan of salvation, his plan of reconciliation. Any questions or comments? Yes?
I have two. All right. One, you did Ezekiel.
You read Ezekiel 8:16, and it's just a point that I wanted to share with other people.
Okay.
More than 30 years ago, Dr. Germano pointed this verse out, saying, this is how English translators clean it up. These guys are actually bowing down away from the temple, butts up in the air, flatulating in God's face. That's what's depicted, and yet the English translators want to make it nicer.
Yeah.
So as heinous as the sin is in the Bible, the translators often make it cleaner.
Yeah, that's interesting.
The second is a question. Obviously, this is talking about us being reconciled to God, the process of it. You said that God can't abide to be in the presence of sin.
The Father, yeah.
And yet we read in Job 2, then the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? I know Seventh-day Adventists, Church of God, even the Jehovah's Witnesses say God can't abide to be in the presence of sin. Yet here's the liar, father of liar and murderers in the presence of God. I don't want to put you on the spot because there's a lot of them that say that. I'm just wondering, and if anyone else wants to answer that, I don't think that's true because he's in the presence of sin right here.
Yeah, I don't have an answer for that specific one. I would say he can't be in the presence of sinful man, that sinful flesh cannot be in the presence of the Father, or we'd melt.
But then sinful spirit can be, and that's why I'm saying that seems to be a dichotomy that I don't believe is correct.
Okay.
Maybe something to help you out there. Which, and I'm going to use the English, but which God are you referring to? Okay, in the Old Testament, both the one who became flesh in John 1:1 and the Father are called Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim, which is plural, just as you would use G-O-D. It is pluralized. Now, according to many who believe that in the Old Testament that they saw God, Moses and whatnot, they said he saw his backside, correct? Well, according to what our Messiah writes, John 1:1, starting in verse 18, no one has ever seen Elohim, the only brought forth Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He will declare it. And it also mentions it in John chapter 5, 37, in which it is written, and the Father who sent me, he bore witness of me. You have neither seen his voice nor at any time nor seen his form. Also, Yeshua says it in John 6:46. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father except he who is from Elohim, he has seen the Father. So based on that alone, and it even reads that as well in the first epistle of John, in which he described that no man has ever seen the Father, it would make sense that he's not saying that they saw the Father based upon, you know, you can't be in the presence of the Father. It would be, I believe, referring to the one who became flesh. So if we're talking about him, then that would make perfect sense, according to Job, that nobody can be in the presence of God. We're speaking of the Father Most High. I don't believe we're talking about the Son here.
Thank you. Just one quick point on that, and I understand we will probably not agree, but the Shema says, Jehovah your God, you shall have no other gods before him. If that's Jesus, then Jesus is saying that he's superior to the Father.
All right. Thanks, Brett, for your presentation. Appreciate that. Try to get back on track a little bit here. one of the things, and I know there's a lot in this topic to cover, But one of the things I just point out, and I think most people know, that in the curtain separating the Holy of Holies was also sewn in cherubim into the thing. So it's still it's that same pattern going back to Eden. It's that same pattern at the tabernacle. It's the same pattern in the temple. So
yeah.
When you're talking about as far as coming in the east gate and your head to the west, it reminded me of two things, and one is in Psalms 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from
us. That's a great point.
And then also in Matthew 24:27, as the lightning cometh from the east and shineth to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man.
Yeah.
But also one other comment as far as with the Father and Son, you know, didn't Christ say that that they're both one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Just one more thing about the tabernacle. They actually have a replica of it that we've gone and seen. It travels around the country. If you ever get a chance to go and see it, we saw it about 5 years ago. And you'd be surprised, it's actually smaller than you think it would be.
A good point that the brother had just made as far as that the Father and his Son would be one, and they would be one in us as they are in each other, which goes along with Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Shema, you know, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Now, when we say that, it's different from what the Jews will actually recite, for they believe that's where you get monotheism, that it's one. But when you count in Hebrew, it's Echad, Shtaim, Shalosh, Arba, Hamesh. It's not Echad, which is the plural unity. So we do see the two in one, as well as with the epistle, with the writings of John in the gospel. So it completely makes sense there too.